afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you would like to be on the program, that's why we're here. If you want to call, you can be a part of the program. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, or if you have a different viewpoint from that of the host, feel free to call. We can talk about that here. So just really any subject, biblical or Christian or otherwise interesting to Christian people, feel free to give me a call and we can talk about it. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Ben from Dexter, Oregon. Hi, Ben. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I had a question about Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, where it talks about, where Paul talks about one Lord, one faith, one baptism, as things that we can all rally around, you know, as Christians. But, you know, even those things, seems like there's a lot of contentions in the church over. And I've been kind of associating a little bit with a fellowship that believes in baptism purely as a spiritual thing and not so much as a physical. And I don't even know, maybe Paul is talking about a spiritual baptism here, but how would you see that if a whole church really, you know, is interpreting this, the scriptures in light of just purely a spiritual baptism and there's no need for the physical act? And then the second part is just, I was talking to somebody and they were confused as to why we even have the physical act of baptism when, if the spiritual reality, you know, it seems like all we really need. So if you could just talk about those two things, I'd really appreciate it.
Okay, are you going to a Quaker church?
No. It's a ultra dispensational fellowship that I've kind of got involved in here. So.
I see. Yeah, because
I don't share those views myself. Yeah. But yeah.
Yeah, the Quakers have historically not practiced water baptism or communion and thought of those as merely unnecessary rituals. But I guess the question has often arisen whether the baptism that we're commanded to practice is that is physical or that which is spiritual. And the argument for it being spiritual was that John made a contrast between his baptism and that which Jesus would bring. He said, I baptize with water, but he that comes after me will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And so, so in a sense, it seems like he's saying that maybe Jesus wouldn't baptize in water, but only with the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, Jesus did baptize in water, because we read in John chapter 3 that John's disciples came to him more or less concerned that more people were going to Jesus to be baptized than were going to John. And obviously it's talking about baptism in water in that case. And also in John chapter 4, verse 1 or 2, it says that Jesus was, the Pharisees heard that Jesus was baptizing more than John did, although it says Jesus himself didn't baptize except his disciples. But, I mean, clearly this is referring to water baptism. If it was spirit baptism, first of all, the baptism of the Spirit wasn't happening yet, because in Acts 1:5, Jesus said to the disciples after he rose from the dead, he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit had not been, had not come into existence prior to the resurrection of Christ, and yet Jesus was baptizing people clearly in water before that time. Now, when the people said to Peter in Acts chapter 2, what must we do? His answer to them in verse 38 was that they should repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, he was talking about baptism as one thing and receiving the gift of the Spirit as another thing. Likewise, in Acts chapter 19, when Paul, in those first seven verses, met some people in Ephesus, they had been baptized in water. And he asked them if they'd ever heard of the Holy Spirit, and they hadn't heard of the Holy Spirit. He said, then what were you baptized into? And they just said, John's baptism. So he told them about Jesus, and then they got baptized again. Now, obviously, their first baptism was in water, and now they knew that that was not the right baptism in water, and they were baptized again. But we read that after they were baptized, it says Paul laid his hands on them, and they were filled with the Spirit. Now, when Paul laid his hands on them, that was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But he had baptized them first and then laid hands on them. So if the baptism of the Spirit is instead of water baptism, then what was this baptism Paul did before he laid his hands on them? Then there's also Paul's discussion in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he talks about how people were not baptized into Paul or into Apollos or into Cephas, but they were all baptized into Christ. And he said, I thank God that I did not baptize any of you but the household of Stephanus, but Crispus and Gaius. He said, lest you should say I'd baptized in my own name. And they said, for the Lord didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, is he talking about baptism of the Spirit or baptism of water here? He said, the Lord didn't send me to baptize, but to preach. Now, does this mean God didn't send him to baptize people in the Holy Spirit? It seems clearly that he's talking about water baptism. There's something separate from just belief or having the Holy Spirit. At least it seems so to me, and I'm not sure why anyone would say it was not so.
So as far as the physical act of baptism, you know, going in the water and all of that, what do you think that the main purpose was? I mean, a lot of things that, you know, in the New Testament, a lot of the rituals as far as the Old Testament that were fulfilled in Christ no longer have a ritual associated with them. I mean, we still have the Lord's Supper and all of that, but now that we have, you know, we do baptism, and what do you think that really is signifying, and what is the purpose of doing the physical act of baptism? Besides the fact that Jesus commanded it.
Yeah. I think that the purpose of it serves very much like the purpose of a wedding ceremony and a wedding ring and things like that. I mean, people could be loyal to God with no ceremony, presumably. And a couple could be loyal to each other without a ceremony. And there are people who don't get married and they move in together, and some of them stay together for life. You know, it's possible to have a faithful relationship with somebody without any ceremony to depict it publicly. But I think it's better and desirable and even necessary for there to be some kind of a public profession of one's vows in marriage, for example. I mean, just for a couple to move in together and make no vows and not make any announcement to anybody else, I think that's not marriage. I think marriage is entered into consciously, and there's like a door you pass from being unmarried to being married. There's some kind of a step you take. And if you just move in with someone just because you want to have sex with them, but eventually you kind of feel like maybe you want to be loyal to them for life or something like that, you might find yourself at some point later that you feel like, well, you know, I think this feels kind of like being married. And the other person, I wonder if they feel like it or not. I mean, it's like it's all vague and nebulous. But if you go through a ceremony, it's like a public declaration, which is the transition from not being married to being married. Now, I think a couple could be married, and in biblical times were sometimes married without a ceremony. But I believe the ceremony has a value. And I think the same is true for baptism, that it's stepping through the waters of baptism into a new life. You're proclaiming your death with Christ and your burial from your past life of sin and resurrection into a new life belonging to Christ. It's possible to make such a commitment without being baptized, but it was normative and even commanded to go through such a baptism, which, again, you wonder what the reason is. I think it's for there to be a clear-cut, tangible, visible commitment that's made. You see, a person sitting in an evangelistic meeting in their chair or their pew, they might in their heart think, yeah, I think I'd like to follow Jesus. Yeah, why not? Maybe I will. And they leave that meeting without having made any public commitment, but they've kind of got it in their heart, maybe they'll do that. It's sort of like when a guy and a woman move in together, but they haven't really decided if they're going to be married or not, but they just kind of feel like maybe they will. Well, At what point do you know that you've made that commitment? At what point do you know that you've transitioned from being not a follower of Christ to being a follower of Christ? Being committed as opposed to not being committed. That's the purpose that baptism serves, I believe, that all people were commanded to repent and be baptized. And in the Bible, they were baptized the same day that they were converted, because baptism was considered to be a part of their conversion, I think. That's why Peter said, "Be repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." I think all those happened as part of the entry ritual into the family of God. You know, even though there are not many rituals that are, in fact, there's no rituals that are carried over from the Old Testament into the New, and there are not very many rituals in the New Testament, yet it would seem strange to not conduct a burial of a Christian who dies. You know, I mean, it's just, I don't know, I mean, it's just something that Christians generally will do, and they'll feel like something is missing if they haven't done it. If someone dies and you don't give them a funeral, don't have a memorial service, you just kind of ignore it, and there's no public acknowledgement of it, then it's kind of, I don't know, it just seems inappropriate. There's something that seems right about bringing closure through a burial. And I believe that baptism brings closure to an old life, because it's the burial of the past that, to which one has allegedly died with Christ. So I think that although, you know, rituals are few in the New Testament, yet there are some that just that are meaningful in that they recognize a transition, a closure to the old life and the official entry into a new life. As Paul said, that the children of Israel were baptized in the sea as they passed through the Red Sea. Certainly he was saying that their passing through the Red Sea was is something that our own baptism is similar to, which, by the way, was a water thing. And going through the water, the Israelites went through the water. They went into the sea and out of the sea. And when they went in, they were ending a former life of bondage and slavery in Egypt. When they came out, they were free people starting a new life of obedience to Yahweh. And so, you know, passing through the sea was a distinctive event of transferring from one state of being to another. And I believe that baptism is intended to depict that too.
What do you think in Ephesians? Do you think Paul has in mind more the spiritual aspect or the physical aspect or both?
No, I think when he says we have one baptism, I think he's talking about water baptism there.
If that really is one of the things that is supposed to be central to our unity, I mean, is that something that we need to uphold as strongly as the other things on the list? You know, one Lord, one Father. I mean,
I think so. I do. I think that baptism was considered mandatory in the early church, and I don't think that we have the right to change that. I'm not saying that a person who fails to be baptized, let's say because they've been taught that it's not required, mistaught, or if they've or maybe they want to be baptized but they don't have the opportunity because they're in a circumstance that baptism is not available to them, then I think, I mean, being saved without being baptized is possible. But if a person is rightly taught in the biblical way, they should be taught that baptism is normative for conversion. And it's a part of the process of passing out of the society of the world into the society of Christ.
Right. I guess it's hard to argue that the early Christians didn't practice water baptism when we have records going back pretty far.
Well, that's true. That's true. Yeah, water baptism was practiced and it's testified to by the church fathers going all the way back. Of course, there might be some things we would disagree with the church fathers about, but it does seem strange that they would think that baptism was in water if it had not been practiced that way by the apostles.
Right. Right. All right. Well, it gives me something to think about. Especially when it comes to, you know, the fellowship that I'm involved in, as far as what really is important to take a stand on and what is something that is just, you know, a disagreement that we can legitimately have. So,
is this a small group, like a home fellowship or something?
Oh, yeah, it's a pretty small group. So, yeah.
And you're in Dexter. That's near Eugene. I used to debate Jack Crabtree on K-Happy, and he had that institute, that Christian educational institution in Eugene, across from the university, and he took the view that baptism is not in water. I had never, before debating him, and I debated him on different subjects, mostly Calvinism, but for what, 26 weeks I debated him on the air when we started In Search of Truth on K-Happy there. He was the first person I'd ever met that had suggested that baptism in the Bible does not refer to water baptism. But I believe he's mistaken on that.
Yeah, that wasn't a view that I was really familiar with until I got associated with this group here. And I mean, they're really good people, and I enjoy the fellowship a lot. But it's a hard one because, you know, they will make it like it's not a big deal, but it's hard to read some of these passages unless you're reading them, I guess, with a different mindset. And
yeah, it's hard to say. There is some ambiguity perhaps to it, you know, but it's not that ambiguous. It seems like a person could relatively easily discover that the evidence favors that they were baptizing in water and not just in the Spirit.
Sure. I mean, I think you're right. It's much more probable that that's what it's talking about, especially in light of the early church practice and all the evidence that you mentioned as well. I think part of it, I don't know, there's just some people that really do not want to go through the physical act, and that I don't know. I don't understand it. But.
That strikes me as very strange, really. I mean, like, what could possibly be the objection to it? It's not as if it's a great inconvenience. I've often thought that when people, you know, refuse to get baptized, that it seems to me they're saying that they won't do the simplest thing that Christianity requires us to. I mean, the harder things that Jesus requires, it might be to lay down our lives as martyrs, you know, or certainly to love our enemies and things like that are really can be difficult. So why wouldn't they do something that's so simple? It's hardly a sacrifice.
Well, it's hard when you're reading in Ephesians publicly in the church and we're talking about the things that we should be rallying around, and then you realize even those things, there's so much debate and fighting over, and it kind of breaks your heart a little bit.
I know. It shouldn't be that these divisions exist over something as basic as that, because it's not as if that's sort of a historic controversy in the church. You know, do we baptize in water or don't we? The controversy was, you know, do you baptize by sprinkling or
right.
immersion or, I mean, things like that or the kinds of things that there were controversies about. But the matter of whether you baptize with water or not was not. I mean, it goes all the way back to Didache, you know.
Right.
The Didache is very clear on that, and that's like the second generation after the apostles, it would seem.
Do you know when this particular view rose up? I mean, as far as it being a purely spiritual.
I assume it must begin with the dispensationalist view beginning, because I don't really know who first came up with the idea that you don't have to be baptized in water, but it certainly is a ultra new view.
Right. Well, I think I'll look that up. That would be interesting just to see when that first popped up in history. I appreciate it, Steve. Thank you.
Okay, Ben. God bless you.
All right. Bye.
Bye now. Okay. Well, next we're going to talk to Carol, who's calling from Albany, Oregon, not really that far from where Ben was. If you'd like to call, we have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you want to talk about some theological or practical or ethical issue that's concerned you as a Christian, maybe some passage in the Bible that troubles you, maybe something that looks contradictory, maybe someone's challenged you on something about your faith and you don't know how to answer them, feel free to give me a call. We can talk about it here. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Carol, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I have a couple of questions. Number one is, on the local radio station that I listen to, which is Quill, which is wonderful.
Mm-hmm.
They don't play the Jesus Christ program. Have you heard of it?
Yeah, it's not really a Christian show. I mean, isn't it on secular radio down in Los Angeles?
Yes.
Yeah.
And that's what I want to know. Should I be listening to that?
You know, I have not heard that program, but maybe once or twice when I happened to be driving in L.A. I caught it by accident. But I had heard about it before, so when I heard it, I thought, oh, this is that program I've heard about. And I've heard other people talk about it. For those who don't know the Jesus Christ program, there's a man, a broadcaster, who calls himself Jesus Christ. Now, I think it's with tongue-in-cheek. I think he expects everyone to know he's not Jesus Christ, but he kind of plays, he puts on the persona of Jesus to deal with callers and things like that and to give answers such as he thinks Jesus would give. Is that correct?
I've just heard snatches of it because
yeah.
every time it comes on, I listen for 2 or 3 minutes and then I think, this man is not Jesus Christ. And
right,
I'm not crazy either.
Well, that's the thing. That's the thing.
It's blasphemous for him to be on the air this way.
Yeah, well, see, that was my first thought, too. It seems rather blasphemous for someone to claim to be speaking as Christ. I mean, it's one thing to speak for Christ in the sense that you're trying to, as a disciple of Jesus, you're trying to communicate what Jesus said to others, because that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to, you know, make disciples, teaching people to observe everything Jesus said. So there's a sense in which we all speak for Jesus if we're true disciples. But to speak as Jesus is indeed controversial. Now, I thought of it initially as sacrilegious just because I didn't know anything about the program, and I'm not sure it isn't. I'm not really sure how God feels about it, but when I did listen to it and what I've heard about it is that I think he's not really, I don't think he seriously is claiming to be Jesus. I think he's saying this is his radio persona. In fact, I think his real name is even known to the public. I don't really know what his name is, but I believe I think there's kind of an understanding he expects his listeners to have that he's not really Jesus, but he thinks that if you came to Jesus, this is the kind of thing Jesus would say to you. And though I haven't heard him enough to know, a lot of people who have heard him said he does, you know, he does speak respectfully of Christ and does seem to try to represent the true, you know, teachings of Jesus. So I don't know what to think. You know, at first I thought it was someone mocking, but then I realized when I heard reports and even heard him a little bit, well, he's not mocking, and he's not, you know, it's not like he's trying to diss Jesus somehow, but it is controversial. I certainly wouldn't want to be in the position to refer to myself as Jesus Christ on the radio and to say that my words were his. I think it's good that a Christian radio station doesn't carry the show.
Right.
Because I don't, it's much too controversial. And whether it's blasphemy or not, I'll have to leave to God to judge because I don't know the guy's heart. And I don't, I mean, it certainly, if you claim to be God, traditionally the Jews would consider that to be blasphemy, you know, to
right.
claim to be God. And so it's possible that claiming to be Jesus Christ, especially if you are aware that Jesus is God, would seem to be blasphemy. But on the other hand, if he's not really claiming to
well,
be,
I have
you know.
Listened long enough, Steve, to because immediately when I know, oh, it's that program,
mm-hmm.
I'm thinking, I better turn that off. That's just what,
yeah.
you know, I just don't think that's
sure.
the place for me to go.
Well, yeah, but here's what I'm thinking. You know, suppose you watch some kind of an Easter drama at your church, and there is one of the actors was playing Jesus, you know, and let's say the lines were mostly from Scripture, but they were not entirely from Scripture. There's some dialogue, you know, that he has with Mary Magdalene beyond the words he actually says. And you realize that this is an actor saying these things. You realize that that's not really Jesus, that the words in the drama are not really things Jesus really did say, but that somebody wrote it thinking that he might have said something like this, and you take it with grain of salt, you know, and you realize that the actor is not really claiming to be Jesus, he's just an actor on a stage. You might find some parallel to that in this guy who's being Jesus on the air. If he understands and he thinks his audience understands, he's just an actor, he's not really Jesus, you know. but he's trying to say what he thinks Jesus might say. Well, if that's true, then it might not be so blasphemous. I don't know. It's hard to say. It's very, very questionable.
Well, the example you just gave is a portrayal, but I think there are too many ignorant people in the United States or who are listening that just don't know.
That's true. Some people might think Jesus came back and has a radio show.
Well, it's very possible, you know. That
there are some ignorant people, yeah.
And so that's my question. I know I'm not going to I will not listen to it, but I just wondered what your take on it was. And so I'm going to be very blunt about it.
Yeah.
If it came on your radio station every day, would you listen?
I wouldn't listen to it with the mind that, oh, this is Jesus. I might listen out of curiosity to see what this man is saying, just like I would listen to a Jehovah's Witness program or something else to hear what they're saying, not because I'm interested in being taught by them. But like when I was driving through L.A. and I heard the program, I didn't just turn it off. I mean, I realized that I had heard about that program before from someone and that I had had a negative impression when I first heard about it. I thought, well, maybe I should judge it for myself. So, I mean, well, I listen to lots of things. I read books by atheists and things like that, which are sadly blasphemous. But, I mean, I listen to them critically, really.
That brings up another question. Do you recommend the Harry Potter books?
No, I don't recommend the Harry Potter books. And I don't even think the movies are that great that I've seen. I've seen a couple of them, and I haven't read the books. But the reason I don't recommend them is that I don't see anything about them to recommend. They certainly are about witchcraft, obviously. And when I first heard about Harry Potter, my impression was that it was like sort of like an advertisement for witchcraft, something that would get people interested in doing witchcraft. And maybe it does. Maybe it does. I don't know. But when I finally, out of curiosity, saw one of the movies, I realized it was really just kind of a fantasy movie, sort of like, to me it was like watching Walt Disney's Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. You know, there's a witch in that too, you know. I mean, to me it didn't really seem like a realistic story about witchcraft. And there are real witches. I mean, but it seemed like they were fantasy. It reminded me a little more like of watching Bewitched on television back when I was a kid. You know, it was about witchcraft, but it wasn't realistic. It wasn't really what witchcraft really is. It was more like a fantasy world of witchcraft.
Well, okay. Now, my final question, it'll be quick. You see, these are issues. They're real today. The radio programs on the movies are being made. The books are being published and sold. These are current issues that I think a lot of people wonder what is right and what isn't right.
Well, what is right is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, and obey his commandments. What is wrong is to put anything else above him, or even to dabble in such things as witchcraft or anything like that would certainly be wrong. Now, to overhear two people having a conversation about witchcraft, I don't think I would feel defiled by that. If I was in the presence of a witch and was witnessing to a witch, I wouldn't feel defiled by that. Now, how much I could expose myself to the phenomenon of witchcraft in movies, for example, or in novels, without feeling like I was, you know, taking too much of a wrong kind of interest in the subject, I don't know. That'd be a matter of degree. For example, I know Christians, and actually my wife was one of those who did not feel comfortable with C.S. Lewis's books, The Chronicles of Narnia, because there was a witch in them, and there was witchcraft, and there was magic, and so forth in them. Actually, the books were more or less, allegories of Christian truths, and yet it was cast in the imagery of Greek mythology, mythological creatures like fauns and unicorns and things like that, and then there was witchcraft and stuff. But see, I never had the impression that those books, The Chronicles of Narnia, were actually promoting real witchcraft at all. In fact, C.S. Lewis didn't even believe there was such a thing as witchcraft. He thought witches didn't really exist, and he thought it was all fantasy. So to him, he was like writing a fantasy, like I say, sort of like Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs, kind of fantasy. Now, people might have reasons not to want to watch a movie like Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs, but I wouldn't think that if they were watching it up until the point where the evil stepmother became a witch, that they should have to walk out of the movie because she became a witch in it. I think, you know, there's a witch in the Bible, too, the Witch of Endor, but we don't stop reading it. The question is, what effect is this exposure having? Is it glorifying witchcraft in a way that really seriously would make someone interested in it? If so, then I think it's damaging. If it makes witchcraft look ugly and evil, which it is, then I think it might be beneficial to watch it. If it's somewhere in between, it might be neutral or good or bad, depending on the impact it's having on the viewer. I don't believe necessarily that we sin by seeing things. I think we sin by wanting to see things for the wrong reasons. You know how when Jesus said, if a man looks at a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery in his heart with her. Well, it doesn't mean that if he looks at a woman and she happens to be attractive, that he has committed adultery. If he looks at her to lust after her, you know, in other words, it's not the looking, it's the lusting. And if he looks at a woman and doesn't lust after her, then it's an innocent thing. If he looks at her to lust after her, then it's not an innocent thing. I think it's the same thing with other things that we might see. Some things might be an abomination for us to look at because of what's in our heart. But, you know, it says about Lot, who lived in Sodom, that he vexed his righteous soul day by day in seeing and hearing the unlawful deeds of the people of Sodom. And yet he's called a righteous man, but every day he saw the awful things that were going on around him in Sodom. But his heart was against them. His heart was not favorable toward them. And, you know, the seeing and hearing of them was not a sin on his part, because when he saw them, he found them odious and obnoxious and so forth. So when it comes to watching a movie like Harry Potter or any movie that contains worldly or sinful or occultic or whatever information, I guess the sin in it would be what's in the heart. And if someone has, if the movie or whatever they're watching is affecting their hearts negatively, or if they're watching it because their heart has an evil motive for watching it, then I'd say that is a sin. Otherwise, I wouldn't be able to say that it is, because I don't know of anything the Bible says you can't look at things. But I do think that a person who loves God is going to be offended by things that are offensive to God, and therefore they're not going to want to find entertainment in them.
Okay. That satisfies me today. All right?
Okay, Carol. Good talking to you.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. And that opens up a line for you also if you want to call, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Adam from Sacramento, California, you're next. Welcome.
Hi, good afternoon, Steve. How are you doing?
Great.
Hey, question about, I was listening to one of your podcasts back from mid-May. You had a caller who called on, and it was around the subject of, he had maybe some Jehovah's Witnesses over to his house, and you made a comment to him about you should not be hospitable to them because then you're trying to advocate in their favor for their cult. And I was just wanted you to comment on that, about if I had some Mormons over, maybe I should not be hospitable, like maybe not offer them food or drink, or how should I interact with an occult who I'm trying to witness to in an
hospitable
manner?
Yeah, actually, it's possible that you misunderstood what I was saying, because I did say that there is a statement in 2 John, which John is writing to a woman or to a church that he characterizes as a woman. It's not entirely clear which it is. But he says in verse 10 of 2 John, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting, for one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. A greeting in this case would mean a well-wishing, you know, like in the King James says, he that says Godspeed to them is cooperating with them in their evil deed. Now, this is saying not to be hospitable to them. But I think what I said in speaking to that caller, and it may not have been picked up, is that I don't believe it's wrong to have them under your roof.
Mm-hmm.
That is to invite them into your house to talk with them. To offer them something to drink, If they're hot, I wouldn't see that as an evil thing to do. But what I think John's talking about is not allowing them to stay in your home and not providing a base of outreach for them, because that's what traveling teachers did, traveling Christian teachers and traveling false teachers. They'd go into a town to start preaching their message, and they'd look for a host to let them stay in their home. And when he says don't receive them into your house, I think he means don't receive them as a guest in your home, because then you are supporting what they're doing, you know. Now, if you just take them in to have a conversation about the gospel with them, I don't think you're violating what John is saying there.
Okay, good. Great. And one more question in regards to Revelation. It's going out on a limb here, but one could postulate that due to the BP oil spill, that a lot of that oil spreading through the oceans, and it's said, rumor, that from space it looks for the appearance of blood. If you look in Revelation chapter 16, it talks about 16 verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl in the sea and became like blood, a corpse. Also, you look over in chapter 8, it talks about a third of the sea becoming like blood, although that context talks about a meteor falling into the ocean, so it's probably not talking about that. But what do you think would be the slight possibility that the BP oil spill that we currently have going on in the ocean has a possible slight possibility of being entry into end times?
Well, you know, on questions like that, all I know how to say is we'll see.
Okay, I know what's going on.
Now, the reason I say that is because throughout history, there's always been events which seemed at the time to the observers to be unique events.
Correct, like Hitler and whatnot.
Right, which they had, right, exactly, which people in those days thought, oh, this is related to this passage or that passage in Revelation, and therefore marks the beginning of the end times. In so many cases, when they've done that, they've proven themselves wrong, that I'd like to learn from others' mistakes and not have to repeat them myself. So rather than say this disaster looks like it could be the beginning of the end of the world, I'd rather just say, let's see, you know, we'll see what happens. And if it is, then it is.
Okay, great. Thank you for your thoughts, Steve. I appreciate it.
Okay, Adam, thanks for your call.
God bless. Bye now.
You too. Bye now. All right, let's talk to Doris from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Doris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hello.
Hi, how you doing?
I'm fine, thanks.
Well, good. I was just wondering about when someone sent you those texts or messages, and it has a, to me, it's not really of godly things. If it doesn't speak of the word, and it comes with the destructions and deceitfulness, I was telling my daughter just to delete them. I just wanted to know if that's a good thing. I mean,
are you talking about text messages that come on the phone? Are you talking about emails, or what do you?
Phone.
Okay, I don't have any experience with that, so I'm not sure what they mean. But she is receiving text messages from somebody she doesn't know, and they're sort of anti God or something.
No, it was from a family member.
Ah, I see.
And it was speaking of our destructions, or if you're not together, of a destruction. I didn't get the. It didn't make good sense to me. Because
I don't know enough about it for it to make sense to me either. But is it somebody who's harassing her?
It's just one of those old text things. They text you and then say forward it on to somebody else. I don't like those.
Okay, yeah, I don't either. I mean, how old is your daughter?
Well, she's my daughter. She's 37.
Uh-huh. But you're advising her about this, that she should just delete those?
Just delete them out, because I don't appreciate them.
Yeah, are they bothering her? I mean, does it bother her to get them?
Yeah, kind of. It does.
Mm-hmm. Because it sounds to me like if she's 37 years old, I mean, she could decide to delete them if she doesn't like them.
That's true. I was just curious about what should I really tell her to do about it.
I'm not sure that she needs. Does she feel some obligation to read them because it's a family member sending them?
Well, I presume so, but I don't particularly care for them. I just delete them out myself.
Uh-huh. Because are they on her phone or on your phone?
They are on her phone.
Uh-huh.
It was from one of my sisters.
I see.
So I don't feel that. It was it didn't make good sense to me. Because if you believe in the Holy Spirit and you believe in what God says, you're not going to send no destructive things to nobody.
Yeah, I don't know the nature of the content, but yeah, you could certainly give advice to your daughter along those lines.
Yes, I would think so. And I thank you for being there. And
okay, Doris.
I just thank you for the pray for my family and myself. And we will pray for you all.
Thank you, Doris. Appreciate that.
You're welcome. Thank you.
All right. Have a good day.
You too. Bye-bye.
All right. The next call comes from Lee in Salinas, California. Hi, Lee. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Can you help me with the Revelation chapter 7? It says 44,000 sealed after that I saw 40 angels stand on four corners. All the chapter 7, I read it, but I don't understand what the meaning of it.
Okay. Well, now the problem with trying to give an answer about something in Revelation is that it requires really an understanding of more than just the one passage. That is to say, the understanding of any given passage in Revelation is going to have to be understood through having some understanding of the whole book of Revelation. And, you know, it's not possible for me to give a Bible study on the whole book. I will say that most people think that the book of Revelation is about the future and that it's describing a future time of tribulation. And they think that when the 144,000 are sealed in Revelation chapter 7, that this refers to a group of Jews who will be living in the end times in the tribulation, and that they will be protected from the Antichrist, or protected at least from the wrath of God in the tribulation, and that they will evangelize the world. Now, that's a common view, a very common view, but I don't necessarily see that as having the most biblical support of the views. For example, I believe that the book of Revelation, which often says that its visions will soon come true, I believe it was written to people who actually would live to see the fulfillment of most of its visions. And most of its visions, I believe, were fulfilled when Jerusalem was destroyed in A.D. 70. Now, my view is a minority view. In other words, most Christians would not agree with my view, though it is a relatively popular view, too. Now, I mean, it's becoming more well-known. It's called the preterist view, or partial preterist view.
And the comment to the verse 3, they say, do not damage the land or the sea,
right,
or the tree until we put the seal on the foreheads of the servant,
right,
our God.
So the book of Revelation, after this point, is describing a lot of judgments that God brings on the land of Israel, I believe. And this vision of God putting a seal on the foreheads of his servants before the damage is done, that is, before God unleashes these judgments on the land, is a symbol of him identifying the true remnant of his people who are faithful to him, of Israel, and protecting them from the Holocaust that came upon Jerusalem at that time in A.D. 70. Now, the picture of putting a seal on their foreheads is borrowed from Ezekiel chapter 9. And Ezekiel and the book of Revelation both have a lot of things in common. For one thing, the book of Revelation borrows a lot of images from Ezekiel. But another thing they have in common is that Ezekiel was writing about the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place in 586 B.C., when the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the city and destroyed the temple. And Ezekiel is warning about that, just as I think John in Revelation is warning about the Romans coming and destroying the city of Jerusalem and the temple. So there were two times in history that pagan armies came and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. Once was in Ezekiel's time and once was in John's time. And I think that both books are warning the people that that's about to happen. Now, in Ezekiel's case, in Ezekiel chapter 9, he had a vision, and there were six men or angels that had slaughter weapons in their hands, and they were going to be sent out to bring destruction on Jerusalem. And they represent the armies of Babylon coming to destroy Jerusalem. But in Ezekiel chapter 9, there was a man with an ink pen, And he went around to find the faithful ones in Jerusalem and to put a mark on their forehead so that when the judgment was unleashed, these ones that had the mark on their forehead would be spared. Well, we have exactly the same idea in Revelation 7. There's judgment that is about to be released on Jerusalem by the Romans coming. And that judgment, God first identifies who his own people are. And he puts a seal, his mark, on their forehead so that they would be spared. And so that's what that's about, I believe. I don't have time to go into it in detail, though, because my lines are full. We only have a few minutes left. And really, the book of Revelation is quite an involved study with a lot of issues to discuss, which I don't have time to go into right now. But I'm not here to sell my books, and I almost never mention my book, but I did write a book called Revelation 4 Views, a parallel commentary. You can get from any normal bookseller. It's been out since 1997, published by Thomas Nelson, and it compares the different views of these things, and that would be probably the best way to find out what I want to say on the subject. But I need to move along, Lee. I appreciate your call.
Okay. Thank you very much. God bless you.
God bless you, too. Let's talk to Carl from Salinas. And let's see here. There we go. Activate that line. Okay. Hi, Carl.
Hi. I enjoy your show.
Thank you.
I have a question about, you know, the part in one of the Gospels when Jesus says, you know, depart from me, I never knew you.
Mm-hmm.
And they said to him, well, we cast out demons in your name and we healed people in your name.
Right.
And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. So my question is this. Were any of those people that he was referring to, do you think that was a literal commentation about the fact that these people actually did things in his name?
Well, Jesus, it's not made clear. You know, he does say they never were Christians. That's what he means by I never knew you. And so if they were doing things in his name, they were non-Christians doing things in his name. There have been false preachers and false prophets and false Christians who've used the name of Jesus in their ministries, but who were not really Christians and therefore might fall into this category. The question of whether they literally did heal people or cast demons out of people in Jesus' name, that is, whether they were effective or not, is left unanswered because we only have them making the claim. We don't have Jesus saying that they, in fact, did really heal people or cast demons out. He said that many will say to me, Lord, we healed people or we did mighty works and we cast out demons. So their claim may not be accurate.
What about Judas? Wasn't he sent out with the 72, and they
yes.
all came back and they performed miracles and cast out demons, and yet he was a demon.
Well, he was not a demon, but he was certainly on the wrong side.
That's right.
Yeah,
the devil entered into him.
Yeah,
right.
But it would appear that Judas at one point was able to cast demons out of people on that mission, or actually more than one mission that he went on. There's in Matthew 10, there's the 12 were sent out, and in Luke 10, there's the 70. But, yeah, Judas apparently was able to cast out demons early in his ministry.
I was kind of wondering, the reason I'm kind of alluding to all this is because there was a passage in Revelation 3 during some of the dialogue with the seven churches.
Yeah.
And in one of the church letters, Jesus made the comment, so I won't have to blot your name out of the book of life.
He says to him that overcomes, I will not blot his name out of the book of life. Right.
Right, and it kind of makes you wonder. You know, I'm not saying you know somebody can lose their salvation. I don't really know how you would classify that, but did you think that everybody would be written into the book of life and then they're blotted out by not receiving Christ?
I don't think so, but I guess we'll just have to see when we see that book.
Yeah, it's kind of an interesting thought, huh? Well, I
yeah.
won't pick up your time. I know you've got another guy on the line, so.
All right. Good talking to you, Carl.
Thank you for your time.
Thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, we've got a quick question from Teresa in Woodburn, Oregon. Hi, Teresa. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. My husband and I were at your CAMAS meeting a couple of weekends ago, and we met some of your folks that are at your school right now.
Yeah.
And I was wondering if there was any way to contact those folks, because I don't know what they do on the weekends, but I'd love to have a couple of them down for the weekend and just to have fellowship with some other believers that listen to your show. Is that possible?
Well, what you could do is you could email me.
Okay.
And with your contact information, then I could just tell the students.
Wonderful. I will
Do you have any particular students in mind, or are you just thinking any of the students who would want to?
Well, I particularly met Susanna and Esther.
Uh-huh.
And spoke with them and visited with them, and it was delightful. And so I was hoping to reach them, but I will just send you an email to your regular email address then that's on your website.
Yeah, that'd be the way to do it.
Wonderful. Thank you so much.
Okay, Teresa, thank you.
Okay. Bye.
God bless you. Bye now. All right, there's another call coming in. We may get in if it comes through quickly. We only have a few minutes. I do want to announce to our listeners on KKMC down in the Central Coast of California. You know, I live in Santa Cruz, but I'm away. I'm up in the Seattle area for almost the whole summer. But I'm coming down this weekend, and I'm going to be holding two meetings, one in Santa Cruz and one in Salinas. And these are going to be like the monthly meetings we typically have. Where they're open Bible discussions, questions and answers, a lot like this radio show, only face-to-face, and they're held in homes. Now, anyone who's been to these meetings knows not only what they're like, but also where they're held. If you don't know where they're held, you can go to the website, which is thenarrowpath.com, and the information is posted there under announcements. This Friday night at 7 o'clock is the gathering in Salinas. And this Saturday night, the following night, is the gathering in Santa Cruz. And these are held in the places where we have our monthly gatherings regularly in those towns. So 7 o'clock Friday night in Salinas, 7 o'clock Saturday night in Santa Cruz. Information about those places, if you've never been to them before, can be found at the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. By the way, if you've never been to the website, you may not have any idea what awaits you there. There's nothing for sale there. We don't have a bookstore or a tape store or anything else. We don't have anything for sale. But we do have hundreds of lectures, MP3 files of lectures, that you can have for free. There's nothing for sale. You just have it for free. And I say hundreds. I believe there's about 900 at my website of my lectures. And you can just have them. You just take them and run. And if you want more than that, there's another website, digitalministries.us, which has a few hundred more of my lectures there that I don't have at my website. And there's a link there from mine. You go to thenarrowpath.com and check out the lectures that are available there for free. And there's also a link to this other location. So those are free resources that you can have. There are also a few written resources I've done, published articles and so forth that are posted there, and some other stuff. Just check it out. There's also a link to our Bible forum where many people actually post questions online, and there's discussion about them, including me involved in some of the discussions, but also other people whose answers are definitely worth considering. The website itself is thenarrowpath.com. The name of this radio show is The Narrow Path. And so it's the same as the website. Now, The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. And we don't have any sponsors. We don't have commercial breaks. We don't sell anything. We don't have any underwriters. We depend on listeners who think that it's good to keep the show on in their area to send us money to pay to the radio stations. And that's all where all the money goes. It all goes to the radio stations. If you'd like to help us stay on the air where you're listening to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Of course, you can find that address and even a PayPal link if you want to use it at our website, thenarrowpath.com. God bless you. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.